brother the other evening. Said that Philip had been confronted with any other scripture, he could just as easily have preached to the Ethiopian eunuch Jesus. But I find this is a scripture from which it is very simple to set forth the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mr. Hughes felt that which I followed up. The prophets and all the authors of the different scriptures were testifying of him. He was the subject of the whole book, the Bible. But how easy it is first to see the Lord Jesus Christ presented to us in all his glory in this wonderful chapter. And from the very start, he stands out. It's this one that's before me as the preeminent one. It isn't surprising to me that God has ordered things in such a way that he will be the preeminent one right through the ages of eternity. He's going to keep that place. But it would have been surprising to me if God had not ordered it in such a way, because he was preeminent in everything he undertook to do or to say in this world. And first of all, I think they're confronted with the evangelist. The first verse to me is deeply interesting. Who have believed our report brings in the thought of the evangelist. And that is a difficult thing to prove from the scriptures. In the previous chapter, we have in the seventh verse, one who comes along upon the mountains, bringing good tidings. Good tidings are good things. And if we go to the tenth chapter of Romans, it's quite easy to see that the Lord Jesus was the first to bring the glad tidings he had mentioned. Paul changes the language somewhat, inspired by the Spirit of God. But it's beautiful to see it. Paul has quoted in his writing that passage from Joel, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And he begins to reason the thing out to the very root. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except to be sent? And the quotation from the book of Isaiah, how beautiful. No mountains mentioned are the feet of them, not him, that preach the gospel of peace. Why the difference? Well, in the second of Hebrews, I think we have it very clearly said before us. He began to preach this gospel first. It began first to be spoken by the Lord. Afterwards, it was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. God also working with them, both with signs, wonders, and divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. There, I think we have the secret. They follow the footsteps of the Lord with that gospel. And precious souls came under the power of it, were brought to the Lord Jesus Christ, and so to God the Father. The next portion deals with the arm of the Lord. And John, in his Gospel, in chapter 12, makes this very simple to us too. The miracles that the Lord Jesus was performing are called in the sixth chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, the powers of the world to come. And nobody was greater in the bringing out of these things than the Lord Jesus. For instance, take the man in the ninth chapter of John's Gospel. It never had been heard since the foundation of the world that one could open the eyes of one that was born blind, but he did it. And he raised three persons in different stages of life, the daughter of Jairus in childhood, the son of the widow of Nain in youth, and I believe Lazarus was a middle-aged man. And the Lord showed his power over the power of death in raising these persons and bringing out the fact that he was the Son of God. That scripture at the beginning of the first of Romans, it is raising from among the dead, but it's the resurrection of the dead that declares him to be the Son of God. And he raised the daughter of Jairus, the son of the widow of Nain, and Lazarus, bringing out his glory as the Son of God. Now it's a striking thing that when Paul takes up the report and goes no further, he asks that question, who hath believed our report, and says not a word about the arm of the Lord. But John, when he comes to the passage where they were refusing to believe on him, although they had seen the miracles that he performed, John goes right on to the very end, and I am persuaded that all that John had before him was the arm of the Lord. Jesus was the greatest of all the evangelists that ever lived. Many eminent men were amongst them, but he is the preeminent. So also in the performance of the miracles. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant. Another translation brings in as a tender sapling. I think we can look upon God in the light of a husbandman in that passage. And he sees this little tree in the vineyard that's going to fill the vineyard with glory at end of Sabbath. I believe we see Christ as the end of Sabbath at the end of the second chapter of Luke's Gospel, sitting amongst the doctors, those learned men, hearing and asking questions, but he doesn't stop there. It says they were astonished at his understanding and answers. He was only 12 years of age, a tender sapling. But God saw something there that was, as we have already said, going to fill his vineyard with glory. Somebody was speaking of him as presented in the first Psalm the other day. He shall bear the tree, planted by the rivers of waters, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season, his leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. There's progress in that. He isn't a child, but at that time he was about his father's business just the same. And I believe that that thought in the first Psalm to form an address by itself, bringing forth his fruit in his season. I don't think two of us are converted in precisely the same way. God knows just exactly how we are constituted, and he works accordingly to bring about his own will in us, and to bring us into the sphere of salvation. And the Lord Jesus shows his wisdom in dealing with others. Very often we hear of the difference between the Pharisee in the third chapter of John's Gospel and that poor sinful woman in chapter 4. He brought forth his fruit in his season, and in both cases accomplished something for the glory of God and the satisfaction of man. You might say all that's on man's side. So it is on man's side. But if we look at him as a bind, in the 15th chapter of John's Gospel, it's the Father's glory that's before him there. And no one ever brought more glory to the Father than the Lord Jesus. He was preeminent in that also. When we shall see him attend the plant, raised out of the dry ground, yet no form of comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no reason that we should desire him. I believe the root out of the dry ground speaks of the fact that he came out of Israel. There was a very great lack of moisture in the nation. Nothing of the vitality that the Spirit of God should work into the souls of God's people. It wasn't there. It was a dry ground. But he knew where to get the moisture. The tree in the first Psalm was planted by the rivers of water. And he knew where to get the moisture. And he wasn't dependent on the nation out of which he came. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. You want proof that man is blind? You've got it there. There's nothing but beauty, excellent beauty, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's remarkable to say it's from the same nation that he gets that testimony. In the Song of Songs, he is the chiefest among 10,000, and they're all together lovely. I believe we can look at a period in our life, both of us, every one of us, where the two things were true of us. There was a moment in my life when I saw all the beauty in the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing to attract me to him. I learned at the end that I was blind, totally blind. And when he opened my eyes, I came to the same conclusion as the bride in the canticle. He is altogether lovely. No form of comeliness. You know, I think the Lord was a very comely person. Anybody that can call a little child to him must be a comely person. There was no lordliness about him. And his form was the form of a bondservant. It didn't appeal to the flesh in mankind. He had no form that was appealing to the flesh, nor lordliness. Think of his coming to Bethlehem. Think of his being born in the stable, cradled in the manger. Think of his pathway through the world, of which he himself said, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And at the end of that pathway, spent in the service of God, and with the blessing of man as his object in that service, there is nothing but the malefactor's cross for Jesus. He is despised and rejected of men. What contrast to the 10th chapter of the Acts. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God, going about doing good and healing all that are oppressed of the dead. Approved of God, despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and a big problem. Mr. Partis has been bringing before us something of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think we can truthfully say, with regard to him, he is preeminent in that too. No one ever suffered what he suffered. What I believe to be the language of the remnant, in a coming day, in the first of Lamentations, Is it not with you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow which is done unto me. Wherewith the Lord afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. Passing through it. But every bit of what they are passing through, he passed through before them. In all of their afflictions, he was afflicted. And what he endured, I have often said, our hearts can never measure, nor yet the heart of the most exalted creature in heaven. It cannot be measured. His sufferings were unspeakable. Don't think that I object to your quoting that on the Lord's Day morning, because I sometimes quote it myself. In the light of that, he was afflicted. In every one of their afflictions, he passed through all before them. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. I'm only taking the half of it, because I believe this belongs to the lifetime of the Lord Jesus. It's quoted for us in the 8th chapter of Matthew's Gospel in connection with what he was doing at that time. The language is somewhat different. Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses, but the verse is quoted from here. I believe the real meaning of that is this. We sometimes think what an easy thing it was for the Lord stretch forth his hand to the leper and say, "Be thou clean." And immediately he was cleansed. But I'm telling you what I think, you can think it for yourself. I believe that the Lord, in the power of divine sympathy, went into every circumstance and detail of that poor leper's position before he stretched out that hand. He had to do that, and he was bearing the sickness of that man at that time. Then it goes on to say, "Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." That's the language of the nation. They thought when he was being treated so badly, being nailed to a malefactor's cross, it was God that was dealing with him. That was their opinion. In the first 3 years, it was man, to man's eternal shame, that was dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ. In the second 3 years, God was dealing with him there. My dear friend, he had been made sin. And all that sin deserved was poured out on his holy, sinless head. The one who knew no sin, the one who did no sin, the one of whom it is borne testimony in the scriptures is no sin, was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Some folks with a rather sentimental touch about them tell us they don't believe he was abandoned. They think he felt he was abandoned, but he wasn't abandoned. I want to tell you tonight, he was abandoned. And for a very good reason, he was made sin. And God is a holy God, would have nothing whatever to do with sin. And that cry came from his lips in bitter agony. My God, why hast thou abandoned me? Matter is, he wasn't suffering for himself at all. He was suffering for you and me. That's a beautiful but before that fifth verse. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The just as when the vow of peace was upon him, and with his rights we are healed. Hallelujah. He went to Calvary for me. What I deserved was put in the cup that was placed in his hand. I've often thought of this, the Lord say, Lord. Every vestige of the eternity of woe that was due to me was squeezed into the cup of the Lord. And think of the millions that are in the same position as me. That bitter cup, love drank it up, left with the love for us. All we like sheep have gone this way, we've turned every one to you. When we and the Lord have laid on him, the iniquity of us all. I think there are three thoughts there. There's the corrective charge of sin, taking us all together. All we like sheep have, all we like sheep have gone this way. The charge is corrective. It's amazing how many people don't object to that. Oh, yes, you know that we all have sinned. You cannot make the prodigal come before God and say, I have sinned. We have turned everyone, every individual in that vast company, to his own way. What is the consequence? The Lord has laid